First Corinthians chapter 12 again. First Corinthians 12, verse 27. Let's just pray for a minute before we begin. Our Father, we're coming to you, asking that you please would help us. Lord, you know what everyone here needs to hear. You know what we all need done in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, break the bread of life to us. Please come, O Lord. Please speak from heaven, Lord. And Lord, meet with us this evening, we pray. Change us, we pray. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. So we continue on looking at this 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd just like to take a few minutes to review since it's been a few weeks. We've been saying that this is not a psalm. It's not an isolated text of scripture, but it is contained within the context of an epistle, a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he's dealing with the life of the body. He's dealing with the members of the body and the use of spiritual gifts. And remember, he's not at all putting down spiritual gifts or saying they shouldn't be used. He says in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts of chapter 12, verse 31. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he's not at all putting down spiritual gifts or saying that they're not important or not good, but rather he's saying that above all of these things, the greatest thing that the Christian church needs and the greatest thing that Christians need is love. He says it in verse 31 again, it's the still more excellent way. More literally, it could be, it's the way beyond all comparison. And that's why he's saying, pursue this one thing, pursue love. And so what we have in chapter 13 is Paul putting love on display for us so that we can see how excellent and how glorious of a way it is. And by seeing that, he can then say, all right, now pursue this. Pursue this way, which is beyond all comparison. So in chapter 13, I said he's putting love on display. And the first way that he's proving how excellent love is by showing how absolutely necessary it is. verses 1 to 3, he says, it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't have love, everything you have and everything you do is absolutely vain and unprofitable and nothing. You could speak in tongues. You could prophesy. He even says you could have all faith so as to remove mountains. He says you could have you could know all mysteries and all knowledge. All these things, if you don't have love, they are absolutely nothing. They profit us nothing. He even says you could give all your possessions to feed the poor. You could perform great acts of charity. You could even give your body to be burned in devotion and in zeal to God. But if we don't have love, it's absolutely unprofitable. This is the acid test for our Christianity. This is what is at the very heart and the root and the essence of what Christianity is. It is this love of God. If we have this love, if this is a reality in our lives, then we are Christians, the Bible says. And if we don't have this love, we're not Christians. It just boils down to that. It's that simple. By this you know that you have passed from death into life because you love the brethren. He just comes out and says it. He who loves is born of God. It says that. He who loves is born of God. He who does not love has not seen God, for God is love. That's just the Bible just comes right out and puts it that simply. And again, I'm not talking about human love. But Jesus said, even sinners love. Even sinners love those who love them. But I'm talking about the kind of love that the New Testament talks about, the kind of love that we're especially looking at here in verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. So we began a few weeks ago to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, where Paul shifts and begins looking at the character of love. What is this love of God like? What are its characteristics? And amazingly, he describes love as almost as though it's a person. He starts talking about it having characteristics. And we've said that this gives us a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, when he walked this earth, love incarnate. So we know the way that love would act in every circumstance by the way that he lived his life. I feel that I've done such a poor job of bringing these things out, but I hope that at the very least we've seen as we've been looking at this something of how towering love is. How it towers so high. It says love is patient. And we saw that means the ability, the power. Love has the power to bear with the offenses and the reproaches and the greatest of insults and the greatest of offenses from other people. It has the power to, no matter how much other people fail or how weak they are, what their frailties are, no matter how much they attack us and try to hurt us, it has the power to bear with it, to not have a rising up of a spirit of retaliation to go after the people and get vengeance. But if we truly love people, we will be able to bear meekly and gently and patiently with whatever they might do to us. I just read this morning, or yesterday I think it was, of Stephen. It says they're stoning him to death. And his very last words that come out of his mouth are, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The very last words out of his mouth. It's one thing when God, in the person of his son, says that on the cross. But here's a man of like flesh as us, being murdered by a bunch of wicked sinners for the sake of righteousness. They murdered him. And his very last words are, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He bore patiently with their offenses, even their murder of him. So love towers so high. This is of a totally different realm, this kind of love, than what human beings are capable of. But it not only towers that high, but it also, it comes into the very subtleties and the little minute details of our daily lives. It has to do with the way that we interact with our family when nobody is watching in our homes. It has to do with when our spouse says something sharp to us that cuts us or hurts us. If we really are filled with the love of God for them, then there's no rising up desire to say something back, no rising up in our own defense, no rising up in order to hurt them in any way. If we are really filled and constrained by the love of God, then it's a pure desire for their good and a seeking to be not only patient but kind toward them in all that they do. So you see, the love of God towers so high, it's capable of the most incredible, magnificent of feats, and yet it cuts down into the little nuances and subtle inclinations of our hearts that no one else sees in the secret place. This kind of love, there are people that do a lot of charity, and they're all about going out and helping people and feeding the poor and such, but they know nothing of that in the secret place, walking in love with the people that are close to them. They know nothing of turning the other cheek. They know nothing of being filled with love for those who are unlovely and who treat them poorly. So I say this is the love of God on display. We began last time to consider not only kindness but jealousy. And I'm saying we only began to look at it. What we said was that if love is kind, then it cannot be jealous, because the two are completely contrary. Jealousy, we defined it to be a reaction of ill will, a reaction of anger at the prosperity of other people. Someone else is prospering, and when we see their prosperity, when we see that things are going well for them, it makes us upset, it makes us angry. That's what jealousy is. And I think if we're honest, all of us can identify that this has entered into our heart. If you've seen somebody else, something's going well for them, and it makes us upset because we think, that why not me? Why is that person getting this and I'm not getting it? And we looked at how that is all across human nature. We saw all the scriptures that describe human nature that way, and we were marveling last time at how can that be, that human nature is that corrupt. And when we see another person, a fellow human being, prospering, it would make us upset. That's absolutely stunning and amazing. So that's I think, the definition of jealousy in general. But more specifically, most of the time, I think what jealousy comes down to is when other people are exalted or glorified, or when they get honor or praise or recognition, when we desire that recognition will go to us instead of to them. And so I think that jealousy not only is connected with kindness, but I think it's also connected with the next two attributes here. It says, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. So I think not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. I think there's a sense in which these three all go together. And I think, I'll ask you guys, what sin would you say is at the root of all three of those things? Jealousy, bragging, and arrogance. What sin is at the root of all three of those? Pride, right? I think that's the connection there, as far as I can tell. What Paul's really saying is love is not proud. Pride does not come from love, but pride comes from being unloving. That's at the root of pride. It's being unloving. It's a lack of love. These are all different expressions of pride. If we're jealous, it's because we see somebody else being lifted up and getting glory and getting praise, and we desire that praise and that glory for ourselves. That we want that honor. That's pride. Bragging is going out and deliberately putting ourselves on display to try to get other people to give us praise and to lift us up and to think well of us. And arrogance, literally, it's puffed up. That's the way the King James translates it. It's not puffed up. It's the idea of just having, being filled inwardly with a self-glorification, self-exaltation. So Paul is saying all these expressions of pride, jealousy, bragging, arrogance, all forms of pride, love is absolutely contrary to it. Love is not proud. Now, I want to try to show the connection, I think, that the Bible tells us between humility and love. What is the connection? Well, to start out with, I think the way that humility is most often defined, most of the time when you hear people define humility, what they say is, well, it's getting a glimpse and a sense for how worthy God is. And then, by contrast, seeing our relative unworthiness. And when we see the two, it breaks us and it humbles us and it abases us, and we become low and we have a poverty of spirit and a sense of our unworthiness. And that's essentially what humility is. I think I don't have anything against that definition. I think that works well. I think that is the way we should be as sinful creatures. We should respond that way to God. But the only problem is, that definition of humility works fine for us, but doesn't work as well when we come to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we honestly imagine that when Jesus was walking this earth, he was constantly humbled by a sense of his Father's great worthiness and his own unworthiness by comparison, and of other people walking around him who were better than he was. That's absolutely absurd. I was thinking it's sort of like, you know, Isaac Newton when he came up with his laws of physics. It seemed like he figured everything out, and it seemed like his laws worked for every situation, until Einstein comes along and says, "But wait a minute, what happens when you get stuff moving close to the speed of light? Now we need something totally different to define what's going on." So I don't think that definition, as good and as helpful and as right as it is for us, I don't think it gets down to the very root and essence of what humility is. So what is humility really? I would define it to be, humility is a lack of desire for our own glory. A lack of desire. A lack of seeking after and a lack of desiring our own exaltation, our own glory. And I think that it gets to the essence of what love is, and that gets to the essence of why the Bible says Jesus Christ was humble. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart." In what sense? In the sense that he did not seek his own glory at all. He didn't seek for it. He didn't care about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, was completely disinterested in his own glory and in his own exaltation. And you see, this is the connection, I think, between humility and love. If you think about it, if you love God, if we love God with all of our hearts, then all of our desire will be that he would get glory, not that we would get glory. And if we try to get glory for ourselves, if we have a desire to get glory for ourselves and to be exalted ourselves, then that is detracting from the glory that the God that we love would receive. And so it's unloving toward God to be proud. And likewise, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, how could we desire that we would be exalted above them? That's unloving toward one another. If I want to be the best math teacher in my school. Oh, I'm the one who gets the best SOL pass rate, or I'm the best at laying vinyl fences. I'm the go-to guy that people come to. That's us wanting to be above the guy next to us. That's unloving toward that person. We shouldn't have any desire that we would get any more praise or any more glory than anybody else. That's the essence, I think, of pride. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures on this. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and look at verse 41. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. John 5, 41. He says, "I do not receive glory from men. I do not receive glory from men." Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that this evening, we're going to try to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope. Does it mean he's saying, "I'm not receiving your glory. I don't accept your glory. I don't accept glory or receive glory from you"? No. He's saying, that's not why I'm here. That's not the motivation for what I'm doing. Everything that I do, I'm not doing it to get glory from men. That's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not doing it to get glory from men. Turn over to chapter 7 of John. John 7, verse 18. He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You see that? He's speaking about himself. He says of himself, that he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. That's what he's saying there. One more, John chapter 8, verse 50. John 8, verse 50. "But I do not seek my glory." Think about this. I do not seek my glory. Here is, the Bible calls him the King of Glory. The Bible calls him the Lord of glory. And he's the one who is infinitely deserving, infinitely worthy of being glorified and exalted and lifted up above everyone. And yet he comes down into this world, and what percentage of his motivation for what he did was that another person would look at him and think more highly of him? 0%. Not a bit of his heart was thinking, "I'm going to do this because that will make that person think better of me." 100% of everything he did, of all of his motivation, was to get glory for his Father. He had a total disinterestedness in his own glory and his own exaltation. That's why it says in Philippians, although he was in the form of God, he did not consider He does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized or held on to. It's like I have to not be given the glory and the exaltation that God gets for a little while. That's no problem. I don't care about being glorified. I don't care about being exalted. I don't care about being honored. That's the sense, I think, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was humble. He was so constrained by love for his Father. All he cared about was that his Father would get glory. His Father would get glory. His Father would get glory. That is 100% of all that concerned him. That was all his motivation. Nothing of himself. That's why, did you guys ever wonder, why is it he's healing people, he's casting out demons, and he's doing these things to prove that he's the Messiah so that people will come and believe in him? And yet, every time he does it, he says, hush, quiet, don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know that who I am. We know that you're the Son of God. You better not tell anybody. I solemnly warn you, you better not tell anybody. I've always been perplexed. Why does he do that? He's supposed to be spreading the gospel. Matthew chapter 12 tells us the reason why he did that. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. It says, many followed him and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Why? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. You see? He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He didn't go out with a banner. He didn't go out passing out flyers. Here's the Son of God. Here's the Son of God in the flesh. Here's the Messiah. He just went out to glorify his Father, and he did everything he could to keep people from glorifying him. That's incredible. He left his own glory and his own exaltation to his Father. He said, there is one who seeks my glory. It's not me. I don't care to get glory for myself. That is the essence of humility. And you see how if we are really constrained and filled by love for God, we will not be proud. We will be humble. And it will come out of the right motivation. It won't come just from a constant sense of our own sin, a constant sense of my own wretchedness, and, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so wicked, I'm so terrible. Yes, we are all those things. But you can have a sense of your own wretchedness and yet not love God. That's possible. We can realize how sinful we are and how unworthy and how deserving we are and feel like wallowing in the dust and yet have no love for God at all in our hearts. But this humility that the Bible speaks of, it flows out of a genuine, fervent love for God and out of a love for other people. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. So let's just examine ourselves here. How much of your lives, how much in your heart is there that seeks after your own glory? How much do you do? How much do you think about? How much is it a motivation for the things that you say, the things that you do, the way you act, the way you say things, to get other people to think better of you so that you'll be lifted up just a bit in their estimation? And their thoughts. When you're doing that, to the degree that you're doing that, you do not love God. To that degree that we are trying to exalt ourselves by whatever we're doing, we are diminishing the glory of God. And if we are bound up, if that is the essence of why we do what we do in general, constantly, then we are not converted. We are not Christians. That's the essence of what conversion is. It is taking an egocentric person, where we are at the center, and suddenly that is shattered, and now Christ and the Lord God is at the center, and everything revolves around him. That is one of the first things that happened to me. It just became obvious when I was saved. I didn't even realize I was saved. It was like suddenly all I cared about was his glory. I mean, I had a lot of struggles in my life, and a lot of failures, and a lot of selfishness and wickedness and all kinds of things. But deep down, what I cared about now was, I'm not living for myself. I'm not living for my glory. I'm living for his glory. I want him to get glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's mere Christianity. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to love God. So that's the main thing I wanted to say. Would it be all right if I just share one more thing fairly quickly? I don't want these meetings to drag on too long, but I don't want the series to drag on too long either. So that's the first thing. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. because love and pride are mutually exclusive. They're contrary. The next thing it says, does not act unbecomingly. Love does not act unbecomingly. I think the meaning here, a lot of translations and a lot of interpreters take that expression to basically mean rude. I think the ESV says, is not rude. The NIV says, does not dishonor others. I think those get to part of the meaning, but the Greek, here's what the Greek literally means. It means, does not act improperly. It does not act unseemly, or unbecomingly, or dishonorably, or indecently, or shamelessly. It could refer to nakedness, the shame of nakedness. Without proper form, that's another meaning of the Greek. So the idea is something that's unfitting, unbecoming, unseemly. That's what he's getting at here. Let me just read one scripture to you that I think gets at the heart of what I think Paul is saying. Romans 1, verse 27. Paul says, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. That's the same Greek word, indecent acts. Literally, the shameless deed. The shameless deed. So, I think what Paul is saying is this. Love does not act unbecomingly. In other words, love is utterly pure. There's an utter purity about love. Love is utterly fitting. There's nothing unfitting about love. Love is utterly proper. There's an utter propriety about love. Love is utterly beautiful. There's nothing ugly, nothing repulsive, nothing immoral at all about love. This is sort of like a broad sweeping stroke about just the beauty and the properness and the fittingness and the seemliness of what love is. Let's turn to one more scripture together here. I think that helps bring this out. Ephesians chapter 5. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 1. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. So he's talking about love, that we should have love. Just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, now this is the contrast to walking in love. But immorality, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. See, it's not proper for saints to have immorality or impurity or greed or things like that. Going on, verse 4, and there must be no filthiness. See, filthiness. And silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see, I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says love is not unbecoming, or does not act unbecomingly. Later on in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. There's nothing disgraceful about love. Love is something that you can put on display, and no one's repulsed by it. There's nothing ugly, there's nothing repulsive, there's nothing unfitting, nothing improper about love. Let me just read one quote here from Barnes about this phrase. He says, the proper idea of the phrase is that it prompts to all that is fit and becoming in life and would save from all that is unfit and unbecoming. There may be included in the word also the idea that it would prevent anything that would be a violation of decency or delicacy. It is well known that the cynics were in the habit of setting at defiance all the usual ideas of decency. And indeed, this was and is commonly done in the temples of idolatry and pollution everywhere. Love would prevent this, because it teaches to promote the happiness of all, and of course, to avoid everything that would offend purity of taste and mar enjoyment. In the same way, it prompts to the fit discharge of all the relative duties, because it leads to the desire to promote the happiness of all. In the same manner, it would lead a man to avoid profane and indecent language, improper allusions, double meanings and innuendos, coarse and vulgar expressions, because such things pain the ear and offend the heart of purity and delicacy. I like it. I think he's getting to the heart of it there. Such things, he says, pain the ear and offend the heart of purity and delicacy. There is much that is indecent and unseemly still in society that would be corrected by Christian love. What a change would be produced if, under the influence of that love, nothing should be said or done in the various relations of life but what would be seemly, fit, and decent. And what a happy influence would the prevalence of this love have on the contact of mankind. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That's just another way of saying it. That's the way love is, those things. It's lovely, it's pure, it's right, it's honorable. It's not unseemly. It doesn't act unbecomingly. What's wrong? What's the big deal with committing sexual immorality? Why is that? What's wrong with homosexuality? It's unloving, because love does not act shamelessly. It doesn't act unbecomingly. What's wrong with all kinds of filthiness or impurity of any kind? Love does not act unbecomingly. That's not the way love is. That's not coming out of love. God's not like that, and God is love. What's wrong with swearing and filthy talking and coarse joking? That's, love does not act unbecomingly. Those things are not fitting for people who have the love of God in them. That's not the way love acts. I just thought, as I was thinking about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was charged by his enemies with many things. They accused him of many, many crimes, but no one ever accused him of acting unbecomingly. No one ever said, "You should hear the way that guy talks. That guy has a filthy mouth. That man, he says shameless things. He says filthy things." No, they said, "Never did a man speak like this man." They marveled at the gracious words that were on his lips. No rotten or corrupt word ever proceeded out of his mouth. And that's, I think, because, again, he was filled with love. Amen. That's all I have.